Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Chapter 6, and me and my pet rhino, we're going to have some fun with you in God's Word this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day that you have made for us, Lord. Thank you that we can just have so much joy in you. Lord, that we can see your hand working so powerfully in our lives. We pray for our youth this morning. Lord, I thank you, Father, that they will be challenged on this issue. And Lord, I pray that their life would never be the same. Lord, also for us, as we look into your word, challenge us and change us so that our lives are different as well. Lord, speak to us and put your finger upon us in that place that you want to talk to us about this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the first couple of verses, it deals with this issue of procrastination, which is a problem for many of us. How many of you have a problem sometimes with procrastination? I heard about a husband and wife's issue, then the husband was just procrastinating. The wife wanted him to fix the lawnmower. I mean, it was just broken, and everything always came up, something with the truck, the car, the pets, and this little project over here. He kept just putting off fixing the lawnmower. And the grass was growing taller and taller. It was kind of embarrassing, obviously, because all the neighbors, their lawns are mowed, and we don't have our lawnmower fixed. And so she decided, as a very wise wife, that she was going to subtly hint to her husband about the need for the lawnmower to be fixed. And so she got out in the middle of the front lawn one day with her little scissors from her sewing kit, and she starts manicuring the grass while he's just about ready to come home from work. So he pulls up in the driveway, sees his wife sitting out in the grass, manicuring them with the scissors. The husband gets out of a car, walks in the house, grabs a Coke, comes out on the front porch, looks at her again, turns around, goes back in the house, comes back out with a toothbrush. And he slowly walked over and just kind of handed it to her. And he said, "Honey, when you're done cutting the grass, why don't you just go ahead and sweep the driveway?" Now, I'm told that he's going to recover from his injuries, but he's going to walk with a limp from this day forward. So the problem is we all have areas of procrastination that we deal with, and there are some things that are really important not to put off. And that's what Paul gets to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." I like the way this reads. It reads, "as workers together with him," that we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ. We're not just working for him. We're working with him. You're not working alone. You're working with Jesus. I like the fact, when I used to mow our lawns when Brent was little, before we got a gardener, and I would go around the backyard and be mowing, and I decided, we had this little backpack that he would sit in, and I decided, it'd kind of be fun to have him mow the lawn with me. So I threw him the backpack, and we'd go off, and he loved it. Kind of surprised me, because you think the lawnmower would be a little scary for me. And as time went on, though, he got heavier and heavier. And as the little rascal was growing, and I decided I'm going to give him his own lawnmower. So I bought a little plastic lawnmower for Brent. And so he would just kind of run around behind me mowing the grass. And that's kind of what I get the picture of here, is we are co-laborers together with Jesus Christ. We're working together with him. We're like that little child that's out there mowing the lawn behind our dad. And the key point here is there are not to be any couch potatoes in God's church. Think about it. There are not to be any couch potatoes in God's church. We all have God's work to do. You have God's work to do. You're not to be sitting here just getting fed. You're to go out and reproduce and minister and give the word of life. Amen? This verse, though, actually reads, "We then, as workers together. You see the "in him" in your version? That's in italics. The translators put the words in italics because they're not in the original Greek language. They're there to help us understand the sense of this sentence and this idea that is being brought across as they're translated. But it literally says, "We then, workers together." Why? Because we found out last week in chapter 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. And so we work together to share the good news. Not only are we working together with him, we're working together, you and I, for him and with him, and he is working through us. So we need to be getting God's message out. Bottom line, we're to be getting God's word out. We're working together, what? To further the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing personally to get God's word out? What are you doing personally to further the kingdom of God? I want you to think about that. There are tracts on the back table that I've put there today because that's an easy way to get God's word out. Just be handing out his word, little pamphlets about God. Last week, somebody took a CD from the CD rack around the corner and said something. We were talking about payment. And I said, you know what? There's no charge for our CDs. We don't charge for a CD unless you're going to keep it and not give it away. So the trick, here's the catch. The CD is free if after you listen to it, you pass it on. If you collect them, you owe us. How many of you might owe us? If you're collecting CDs from the church, you should be paying for them. But the Bible says freely you've been given, and so freely give. If we receive from God freely, we should give freely. So we're not going to charge you, but we want you to take and leave it at a table for your waitress. Leave it behind at the gas pump. You don't know who's going to pick that thing up and go, okay, well, I don't know, throw it in their CD player and get God's word, amen? So pass them out. When you're done with them, don't just let them collect dust. Just get them out there. Do something to get God's word out that we're witnessing and we're sharing his word and his love. Amen? Then Paul says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? What does that mean, receiving God's grace in vain? It means to receive God's salvation, his love, and grace, and then go live like the world lives. That you wouldn't have a difference in your life. You're not allowing Jesus to make a difference in your life. That being a Christian doesn't affect the way you speak and the way you live and what you do. That's receiving God's grace in vain. If we're living just like we did before we became a Christian, then we've received God's grace in vain. God's Spirit should have an effect on your life. Otherwise, God's grace is in vain. Now notice what Paul says then to these Corinthian Christians. He's writing this to the church. It's as if he was saying this to you today. Us, we're the church, okay? He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Woo, this is interesting. Paul is actually admonishing the same church to become born again. He's saying, look, there's some among you that haven't even, you've received God's grace in vain. You aren't even saved. You have not received Jesus as your personal Savior. He's not certain that everyone in the church that's professed a faith in Christ is truly born again, is truly a follower of Christ. In chapter 13, verse 5, he's going to refer to that. But what about you? You see, it's possible that you're here and you might have come here for months or even years, and you're not even a Christian. That's happened before. We've had people in our church that have sat here for years and then become a Christian. Think about it. It's a time for us to examine ourselves. Have we received God's grace in vain? Do we just hear the word and just walk out? It needs to be, we need to be changed. That's why Jesus said, you need to be born again. It's actually possible to go through the motions of Christianity, sing the songs, say the words, know the lingo, and not really be one of his. You know, tares look just like wheat, but they just don't have any fruit because they're not wheat. So, Have we truly given Jesus Christ our hearts? And notice what he says. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's not time to just keep putting it off. Because people put it off and put it off and put it off. It's ridiculous. I don't understand it. Why people put it off? You know people that are putting off a decision for Christ, don't you? It's kind of like yesterday, I went kayaking and then I had my vertigo flare up and I was just like, you wouldn't believe I'm the same person that I was yesterday. I had a screaming headache. I ran for the medicine cabinet and took the medicine. Lori prayed for me. I'd be a fool to just lay there with a screaming migraine headache, pounding, had to lay down for hours and just try to sleep. If I have medicine that can help me too, wouldn't I be an idiot? That's how people are with their eternal salvation. Jesus has died for us. He's paid the price for us to live for eternity with him, and we keep putting it off. Well, someday I'll do that. Someday, you've got worse problems than a migraine headache. You're going to hell. Why would you put that off? And people do. When I was in high school, there was a guy named Danny, and he was a Jesus freak, because that's what we called him in those days. And he was always, he brought a Bible to school that was two times thicker than that. I don't know why, but anyway, this thing was humongous. It was that big. And every time you asked Danny a question, he'd open the Bible, find a text, and he'd hand it back to you. And the answer was always, he always pointed you back to the Bible, and this is where he'd answered the text. It was amazing how he'd do that. But anyway, that was his way of witnessing. And he was talking to a guy named Guy Clater and me. And both of us were kind of interested in this Christianity thing. And I remember one particular week, he just zoned in on Guy. He just like focused in. He was really pushing him. You need to receive Jesus. And, you know, not pushy, but I mean, there was this urgency in his heart. And he kept sharing with him scriptures how you can't put this off. You need to receive Jesus. And I was over here thinking, I'm glad he's not putting the pressure on me. Poor guy over there, because he's really getting it. And Guy felt convicted. Finally, Guy told him, he says, look, Danny, he says, you know what? I believe this stuff, but you know what? I don't want to give my heart to Jesus yet, because quite frankly, I got a lot of living to do. I got some things I want to do first and experiences that I want to do first before I do that. You know what I mean? It's called sin. The very next day, one of Guy's friends came to school. Guy never did. They were together in a car going 90 miles per hour down the Santa Ana Freeway. They got in an accident. Guy died instantly. The guy next to him, he got up and walked away miraculously. There's a page in the back page of my yearbook for my senior year, a tribute to Guy Clater. Nobody really knows the whole story to Guy, but Danny and I do. And we know that he is probably not in heaven today. Why? Because he put off what Danny felt prompted in his spirit to urge him to accept Jesus Christ. So don't put it off. If you're here today and you've been going through the motions, my encouragement to you is today is the day. Now is the time. Now Paul addresses what are the responsibilities of being a co-worker. We're co-workers together with God. What's the responsibility? He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. I like what Dr. Harry Ironside said about the difficulties of being a good minister. And this is true. I feel this way. If you don't shake hands with them, they feel you intend to dislike them. If you do shake hands with them, you hurt their arthritis. If you stop to speak with them, you're interrupting them. But if you don't stop to speak with them, then you're just a little snooty. If you write them a letter, they know you're just after their money. But if you don't write, then you're neglecting them. If you stop to visit them, you hinder their work and you bother them. If you don't visit them, it shows that you really don't have any interest in them. So it's hard not to offend people, isn't it? But he says, try not to offend people. And so Paul lists some of the sacrifices that he made in order to serve Christ. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, in the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And what's the first thing he lists? The one thing we have the biggest struggle with, patience. That word in the Greek has the idea of endurance, not just simply waiting. It's active. It's not passive. It's bearing up. It's a patience that bears up under the weight of circumstances in such a way that it transforms you and the circumstances around you. That's the patience he's talking about. We need to be patient as ministers of Christ. Oh, by the way, did I mention? You're also a minister of Christ. You're a co-laborer, a co-worker with him. You're called to be ministers with Christ. And so Paul is addressing the whole church here. He's not addressing ministers. This isn't a pastor's letter to the pastor's group. He's addressing the church. Believers, you and me. You know, Moses struggled with patience. You remember, he sensed the call of God in his life to deliver his people. So there was an Egyptian and an Israelite striving one day. And Moses killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. God revealed it, and he fled. And God had him be patient for 40 more years until he would use him. Why? Because Moses had to be a man of patience in order to deliver God's people. Because how many of you remember? He really needed patience with God's people. Amen? Paul was sent by the Spirit to the Arabian desert for 3 years after he encountered Jesus Christ and was filled with the Spirit. God sent him for 3 years out into the desert. That's longer than Calvary Chapel Bible College. You guys only have a 2-year program. He had a 3-year program. Why? Because God needed to build patience in this man before he could be used to do the work that he had. In tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes, imprisonments and tumults. So he was willing to suffer. Paul suffered many things, didn't he, as a worker of Christ. In labors and sleeplessness and fastings. Not only were the sufferings induced upon him, but they were also self-induced. He self-inflicted hardships. By purity, by knowledge and long-suffering. This purity means chastity. So Paul says, I was morally pure. By kindness, Paul was kind to his enemies. By the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, rather, by the armor of righteousness and on the right hand and on the left hand. So this armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand, what does that mean? It carries with the idea that it's an offensive and defensive weapons, that he's both advancing and defending at the same time. It's sword and shield is what he's talking about. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, by deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. Now, Paul may have been unknown on earth. There were some that didn't know him. Caesar probably never heard of Paul. There were others that probably never heard of Paul. But I'll tell you what, Paul was known in heaven and he was known in hell. They knew him there. You remember the story in Acts chapter 19? It's one of my favorite. It's about this story about these Jewish exorcists who were the sons of a chief priest. His name was Sceva. These were 7 sons of Sceva. You might have remembered the story. It's a humorous story because what happens is revival is breaking out in the city of Ephesus. And all of a sudden, miracles are happening by the hands of Paul. And they're bringing handkerchiefs to him and just placing them on him so that they can go lay them on other people. And people are being healed. People are being saved. Revival's breaking out. And not only that, demons are coming out of people. And they're just going, whoa. And so there's these Jewish exorcists that used to go around and do hocus pocus and chants and incantations. And so they decided to throw in their bag of chips. They thought, well, let's just go ahead and throw this name of Jesus that Paul keeps preaching about. So they said, in the name of Jesus, we command you to come out. And the demon starts talking to him from this guy. And he says, well, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And it says the demon came out of that one guy and jumped all over the 7 guys. And this guy literally beat him up so bad, they had wounds, and he tore off their clothes. They ran away naked. Paul was known in hell. Yeah, well, Jesus, we know. The demons knew Paul, but they didn't know the sons of Sceva. Why? Because they weren't part of Jesus Christ and his church. Verse 11 and 13. Now Paul kind of changes the subject here, and he says, O Corinthians, he opens his heart to them. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also, be open. This is interesting because many feel at many times that someone is not open. They just don't seem to be open to me. They don't want to be my friend. They don't want to like open their life to me. Well, a lot of times the reason might be we're not really open to them. Maybe we haven't shown ourselves friendly to them at different times. And then we expect them to all of a sudden open up to us. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, I am open to you. Be open to me too. Be open to my heart. But he says, you are restricted by your own affections. I found that an interesting phrase. I wonder how many of us are literally bound or restricted by our own affections. We're bound by either bitterness or unforgiveness or anger and lust. And they restrict us from really opening our heart to other people and even opening our heart to Jesus Christ. But Jesus wants to free us from those restrictions, doesn't he? He wants to set us free. And then he goes on in verse 14, and he provides us with a very important subject that I want to talk about today with you. You're here, you're either one of two things. You're married or you're single. And Paul is talking to both of us, married and single alike. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what point do we draw the line here between our contact with those that are lost and those that are unbelievers? Because we're in a world of unbelievers, aren't we? What do we do here? We're told to share the gospel with them, yet we're told not to yoke ourselves together with them. What does this mean? Does this mean as Christians we can't be friends with non-Christians? You know, there are many zealous, very sincere Christians that have literally taken the idea of separation so far as they've taken it to isolation. And they've just isolated themselves and cloistered their families from any contact with anyone else. I mean, I've seen families that won't let their kids play with any other kids but Christian kids. It's sad to me. And so they've isolated themselves and their families so much so that they're trying to have them live in this little bubble. But the key point here of yoking yourself together is to yoking yourself with another individual has at the center of concern the issue of influence. That's what we need to be careful for. Who's influencing whom? We're told to be in the world but not of the world. Like water, a ship rather, that is in the water. The ship needs to be in the water, but we don't want the water in the ship, right? We as Christians need to be in the water, but we don't want the water in our ship, or we're going to sink. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does influence mean? It means that we are transformed. Because what transforms us, what influences us, that's what we need to separate ourselves from. If it's influencing and transforming us to be more worldly, to be more carnal, to be more non-Christian minded than Christ minded. So what is it? What are the things that transforms us? How about the books we read? Books transform us. Ideas influence us, the movies we watch, the TV shows that interest us, the magazines we subscribe to, the internet sites that we click onto, the type of friends we choose, and the type of people we like to hang out with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Evil company will corrupt good morals. It will corrupt you if you fellowship too closely with people that will influence you. So let's go on here. Verse 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, Paul's going to give four reasons to avoid being unequally yoked, and we're going to talk about them this morning. The first reason is the nature of the believer. The first reason we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever is the nature of a believer. This principle goes back to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, it says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled." And then he goes on in verse 10, and he says this, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, that should be common sense to you and me, shouldn't it? You don't put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke and plow a field together. Why? Simple. They got two different natures. The ox is going to want to plod away, going slowly, straight line. What's the donkey going to want to do? He's going to always be fighting against him, going this way, wanting to go that way, wanting to play around. They've got two different natures. Not only that, to the Jewish people, you had a clean animal, the ox, with an unclean animal, the donkey. Completely different natures, even in the idea of clean and unclean animals. And so these two with two different natures, God says, you're going to strive against one another. Don't do that. That's not good. What are some types of relationships which we would consider unwise to become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in? Well, let's look at some. One would be a business partnership. A business partnership where you are involved with making financial decisions and decisions of integrity with a non-believer, with someone that is not moral, with someone that's dishonest. And I'm going to tell you, if we would just follow that right there, we'd save a lot of heartache, a lot of stress, and a lot of do-re-mi. Because a lot of times the business partner messes up our business so much that we end up losing a lot of money. And many of us understand that, don't we? Because of this principle, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Another close affiliation and yoking type of relationship would be a close affiliation which would present appearance of agreement with the person or the organization. That's a careful thing that we need to be aware of too. Do we really want to be associated with this organization? Because when we're associated with them in a yoking situation, I'm not saying you can't work for a non-Christian employer, okay? We're in the world, we're not of the world. Not all of us have that privilege, do we? Nor should we. But to yoke ourselves together to where we're co-owners of the business, that might not be a good thing. Because now we're saying we are in complete agreement and association with this other group. And even it even gets down to church affiliations. We have people that have joined our church. You know why? Because they can't be a part of this church over here because this church is gone so liberal and anti-biblical that they've thrown away the scriptures. And so they say, how can I be a part of this? I'm ashamed to even say I'm part of this group. And so they've had to come out and be separate from them. It's sad, isn't it? But there's a point in time where we say, I can't yoke together with that group anymore. They're going in a different direction. They are a different nature. And so the other thing, another one, a close yoking relationship we need to be careful with is a close friendship where the person is trying to influence us to do evil. If you're in a friendship of a close group and they're trying to influence you to do evil, get away. I just was out to dinner with friends recently, and we were talking about some common friends that we knew, and that their lifestyle, they're totally into partying and drinking, and it's just sad to see them like that. And they said, you know, we've just had to start just declining offers to get together with them, because every time we get together, they invite all their friends, other friends over, and it just becomes this big drinking party, and it's just like, we're just not there. That's not what we want to be a part of. That's not who we are. So they've had to cut off that influence. When our boys were younger, and even Brent at his ages, we've told Brent and we told Stephen Chris, you know, you guys can pick your friends. I'm not going to pick your friends for you. You pick whatever friends you want, whoever you want as friends. Here's the condition. Your friends, if they influence you to do evil, you can't have them. But if they're influencing you to do good, you can have those friends. It's a matter of influence. Right now, Brent has a close friend, a dear friend, that's a Christian Scientist. And he's not saved. Far from it. In fact, they've had a lot of discussions about the Bible and about Christian Science beliefs. And so we've had this friendship going on, but he is a good influence on Brent. And so we allow him to still associate with him. What about a marriage relationship? I've counseled so many people through the years due to this one. Not only should we seek to be equally yoked, we should seek to be evenly yoked in a marriage. So if you're single, pay attention, okay? Let's go through this. We want a future spouse that's going to have the same commitment level to Christ. You want someone that's committed to Christ similarly to you. And same worship preferences, the similar doctrinal beliefs. When they made a yoke for a team of animals, they actually carved it, hand-carved it specifically for that team of animals. Each yoke was custom-made and fitted for this pair of animals. And too often Christians date and choose a life partner based upon the values and objectives of the world. So I want to share with you simply, real quick, what I'm going to call the marriage triangle. In a marriage, three parties come into and enter into a Christian marriage. The first one is God. Second, a man. Third, a woman. They form this Christian marriage. And the foundation of a strong Christian relationship is this. First, that foundation is spiritual. Okay? There are two people that have come together, a woman and a man, and they want to please the Lord together. They love the Lord. They're living as Christians. They have a compatible spiritual union. That makes for a strong foundation in a relationship and in a marriage. Secondly is mental compatibility, that their goals are similar, their desires are similar, their emotional makeup is complementary to one another, their temperament and their personality complements one another. And the third thing is physical compatibility. Let's face it, you want a spouse that's going to be good looking, that you're going to be attracted to sexually, that you really want to kiss and love. You want someone that has sex appeal to you, and their personal habits are going to be accepted and enjoyed by you, not like, ew, this guy just turns me off, or this woman is gross. You want that physical compatibility too. That's important. But it's got to be up at the top. It's not the foundation. What happens when we get into an upside down marriage? Let's look at that upside down marriage triangle. Ah, what's happened here? These two people decided we're going to get attracted. That person is foxy. That person is handsome. I'm really attracted to them. And they get involved physically. Guess what? The foundation of their marriage is now the physical aspect. That's what they bonded on first, not the spiritual. The spiritual may not ever even happen. And the physical can't support the foundation of a strong relationship. And so what happens? That makes for a very rocky marriage. And it tips over. And once you bond physically, it is impossible. I didn't say difficult. It is impossible to see that person clearly ever again. You become blind to some of their faults and some of the inconsistencies of their behavior. And you know what? I believe that's a God-given thing. I believe God meant it for a man and a woman to come together in a spiritual union and then come together in the emotional and mental aspects of a relationship, and then to bond physically, because the physical bonding is supposed to help them be so in love with this person that I can overlook a lot of their faults. But when you're dating and you haven't had the other two bondings and you just get bonded physically, you're overlooking all their faults. And guess what? You don't overlook them after a few years of marriage, do you? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years of marriage, those faults aren't overlooked anymore. Why? Because they're too big and the foundation can't be supported. So a spiritual union has to be understood, because that's the fact is it's a blending of two natures. And we have a divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. You have a different nature than unbelievers. You're alive unto God. Your spirit is alive. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. Why would you want to get into a life relationship with somebody like that? That's crazy. That's what God says. Don't do it. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The effect it will have on others, that's second reason for not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's the effect it'll have on others. We're the temple of the living God. The Spirit lives within us. Now, let me ask you, if there were mildew in the walls or toxins in the walls of our church building or up in the ceiling, would we want to be here? No, it would affect this entire church building and we would all want to leave because it would affect us. Well, when there's sin within the body of Christ, it affects all of the body. It has an effect on other people. One single church can be divided and affected by one individual member. And the strength of a husband and wife that are paired together in like-minded Christian commitment is powerful. And some of you, my heart goes out to you. And God bless you. We have people that are part of this church that have been yoked together with an unbeliever because they didn't know this scripture or they didn't follow it, I don't know, for many, many years. And God bless you for doing that. But it's hard, isn't it? And your heart aches because you wish you had a partner in ministry that had that same commitment to you. And we've had people that have come to the Lord, and now they are yoked together spiritually, where one was a believer, one was a non-believer, and now they're both serving Jesus and passionate about the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing, amen? Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch the unclean thing, for I will receive you. So the third reason to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers is the command of Scriptures. But what about Jesus, you might say? He was a friend to sinners, wasn't he? But did you notice everywhere Jesus went, he influenced the group. The group never influenced him. He always changed the environment. Ah, that's the difference. Key point, separation is not just a negative act of departure, it is also a positive act of dedication toward God. Dedication toward God. And verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It is the desire of our Heavenly Father. That's the fourth reason, not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's the desire of our Heavenly Father. Does this mean we should divorce our unbelieving spouse? No. The Bible clearly says not to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe and he is willing to live with her, let him not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by that believing husband. And right now, we're reading this devotional called 50 Days of Heaven, aren't we? On day 13, we're told that God is in the business of restoration, renewing, right? He's going to restore people. He's going to renew them. He's going to restore the earth and restore the heavens and all that's in it. And do you know why verse 18 here tells us that we shall be God's very own sons and daughters? Because we have his nature. We therefore have his desires. If you have the nature of God in you, then you have the same desires of God. And the key point is, as God's children, we too are in the business of restoration. You see, God never gives up on us. He doesn't give up on mankind. He restores them. He doesn't give up on the earth. He restores it. He doesn't give up on heaven. He restores that. And it says he's the Lord Almighty. That's a very fascinating term for God, because it's never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament except for the book of Revelation. And it means this. It means the one who has his hand on everything. The Lord God Almighty has his hand on everything. He has his hand on every aspect of our lives. His hands are like our yokes. His hand is like a yoke upon our life. And he wants to lead us and guide us. And he wants to take and join us to that right person in friendships and marriage and business partnerships. So when we're his children indeed. And because we're his children, we don't give up. We watch God restore us. We watch God restore our own lives. We watch God restore the lives of others, our marriages, our mates, the whole world. And Jesus Christ himself, think about it. He took on the yoke of the Father, didn't he? And that yoke was a cross that he carried up to Calvary. And he died on that cross for you and for me. He shed his blood that we might be yoked together forever in the bond of the Spirit with the Father. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are some of us that are unequally yoked here. Lord, I ask that you would give grace and wisdom to each one of us. Lord, for some it's not too late. They need to get out of that relationship, that friendship, that partnership that's unequal. And they know it, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. You've told them. And for others, Lord, that are in something that they just can't get out of, Lord, I ask that you would give them grace and endurance and great wisdom and prudence and strength of integrity and fidelity to you, Lord. Father, I ask that you would help us be influencers as workers together with you, Lord, that we would influence others to faith and good works. And Lord, also, if there's anyone here today that you are speaking to and you're saying, oh, give your heart to me, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, that they may give their heart fully and completely to Jesus Christ. Don't put it off, not for a minute. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.